And please turn in your Bibles now to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. Our scripture for this morning is Psalm 99. And it begins with this same refrain that we've just sung, the Lord reigns. Psalm 99, verses 1 through 9. Hear God's word. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For holy is the Lord our God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you are pleased to give us your grace in and through your word. We thank you that you do use these means, the means of our being assembled together, the means of our singing psalms and praise to you, the means of reading your word, and the means of the proclamation of your word. And so we ask again, Father, that as we trust you in the use of these means, that you will be pleased to speak to us and encourage us with regard to Jesus Christ, who is indeed the reigning, reconciling King of all. Bless us in this, we ask, in his great name, we pray. Amen. The economist Thomas Sowell wrote these words in a column just this past week. The idea that government officials can play God from Washington is not a new idea. And certainly it is not a new idea that men and women who are in the seats of power in the capital of our nation would pretend to play God from this seat of power. It's not a new idea, but it is a dangerous idea, because such a position places individuals juxtaposed to God himself, the one who actually reigns as King Supreme. In a book about Calvin's preaching, T.H.L. Parker says that human authority is always coercive. That is, human authority always attempts to coerce those over whom it extends its hand of authority. And that's the case with human government. But on the other hand, the Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ is in power, his people volunteer freely. That's quite a different proposition, is it not? And so once again, you have this dynamic between human authority and power that presupposes its greatness on one hand, and the actual authority and power of God. And the psalm this morning, Psalm 99, presents us with the actual authority of the reigning King, Jesus Christ. And as we look at the psalm this morning, we note that He reigns, and we note that He also forgives. And as a result, we are to lift Him up, to give Him praise, to exalt Him. We are not to exalt human governments. We are not to exalt human leaders. We are to exalt Jesus Christ. And so the point is simply this: exalt your reigning, reconciling King, who is Jesus Christ. Let's look at our psalm and see how this point is developed. At the very beginning of the psalm, we have the basic good news given to us once again. We don't catch that immediately from the psalm, but I think this is the basic good news. The Lord reigns. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is exalted above all the peoples. The Lord reigns. We just sang from Psalm 93, which begins with this same refrain. Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. He is clothed and girded Himself with strength. And Psalm 97 is also the same. Verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. And Psalm 96 and verse 10 exhorts this: say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. You see, this is the proclamation that the Psalms give us. And when you read the Bible, when you look at the Bible, it seems to me that in the end, this is the basic message, or at least a basic message of the Bible. Isaiah 52:7 says this, at least in part: how blessed are the feet, or how lovely are the feet of the ones who bring good tidings of good news. And what is that good news? Isaiah says the good news is your God reigns, that He is the supreme Lord of all. That's the good news. And the Apostle Paul picks up Isaiah 52:7 in Romans chapter 10 when speaking about the proclamation of the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings of great joy. The proclamation of the gospel. And Paul earlier in Romans 10 tells us what this message is. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. This is the New Testament rendering of our text this morning in verse 1. The Lord reigns. And from the New Testament perspective, who is this Lord? It is none other than Jesus Christ who reigns. And if you are a Christian this morning, if you love Jesus Christ, you confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the one who is the ruler of all. This is your basic confession. And so back in Psalm 99, it says, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake." Yes, in Old Testament terms, the Lord is enthroned above the cherubim. Those wonderful cherubim in the Holy of Holies who stretch their wings over the mercy seat and over the Ark of the Covenant. This is the throne of God, portrayed with symbols on the earth. And the Holy of Holies is God's throne room. He is enthroned above the cherubim. And in the heavens, this is certainly the case. And so the psalm says, "Let the peoples tremble." Let them not just simply outwardly cower, as it were, in the presence of the Lord, but in their hearts have an holy awe and reverence and fear before the Lord. This is the posture of the people. As I say, not only outwardly, but also inwardly. And the psalm goes on to say, "Let the earth shake." And when the psalm tells us that the earth ought to shake, it is not just the physical realm the psalmist is speaking of, but it is the inhabitants of the earth. "Let the peoples tremble in awe before the magnificence of the great God and King." The Lord is great in Zion, and He is exalted above all the peoples. When you look at a world map, not a globe, but a world map just laid out on a page, you usually see North America and South America in the middle of that map. I think that's because it's printed for Americans. And I don't know that this is the case, but I suspect that if you procured a map in China or in Russia, it wouldn't be the Americas that would be in the center of the map, as portrayed from their perspective. What would be the center of the map from God's perspective? Well, you might say, Jerusalem. The meeting of those three great continents. But the text says, "The Lord is great in Zion." Yes, that's the holy mountain upon which Jerusalem is built. But that's God's holy city. And the center of the map, from God's perspective, is His holy city. And from the New Testament perspective, His holy city is His church, as it was in the Old Testament. And so the center of the map is His church. The Lord is great in Zion. And because the Lord is enthroned above the cherubim and is great in Zion, He is to be exalted and lifted up and to be known in all the world as great. And this is what verses 1 and 2 tell us. But now this reigning King loves righteousness and justice and equity. Look at verse 4. "The strength of the King loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Yes, the reigning King, Jesus Christ, loves righteousness. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the law is holy and righteous and good. The standard of righteousness is the law of God, epitomized in the Ten Commandments. And Pastor Etheridge has taken up an exposition of the Ten Commandments for this reason. This is the standard of righteousness, of right and wrong. We are in a world of relativeness in our day. We live in a world in which truth is not sure. Righteousness is not sure in the minds of many. But in the minds of God, it is quite different. He loves righteousness and He loves His standard of righteousness. And He loves justice. That is, He loves to make judgments in accordance with His standard of right and wrong. I guess it was 2 or 3 years ago, driving in Colorado, when my wife and I saw a bumper sticker that read like this: "What would happen if everyone told the truth?" Yeah, what would happen if everyone told the truth? If everyone lived by the standard of telling the truth, what would happen in the capital of our country if everyone told the truth? The entire political establishment would dissolve. God judges justly in accordance with His standard of truth. This is why the text tells us that the King loves equity. This means that the King judges all individuals equally. That the King dispenses justice equally to the rich and to the poor, to the powerful and to those who have little power. It does not matter. But unfortunately, in our world, too often, Lady Justice, who holds the scales of justice and has a blindfold across her face, lifts the blindfold in order to see who is before her, before making her judgments. Not so the reigning King, who loves justice and righteousness and equity. And this reigning King, who loves justice and righteousness and equity, calls servants in His church. Look again at our text, verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel was among those who called on His name. They called upon the Lord, and He answered them. Of course, Moses and Aaron were prominent servants of God. And I say they were servants of God because God called them into the positions which they held. Moses was called initially to go into Egypt and to bring the people of God out of Egypt. And the text here tells us that Moses was a priest. And certainly this was the case, because Moses, having brought the people out of Egypt and assembled them in accordance with God's command at the foot of Mount Sinai, ratified the covenant with God through sacrifice and sprinkling the people with the blood of the sacrifice and saying these telling words, "Behold the blood of the covenant." And then Moses subsequently ordained Aaron, sacrificing and in that ordination setting him aside as a priest. And then we have Samuel, who was a great prophet. Moses was also a prophet. And of Moses, it is said, "I will raise up a prophet like you." And of course, that prophet like Moses was the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses and Aaron and Samuel raised up as servants. And the text tells us in verse 6, they called upon the Lord and He answered them. And when they called upon the Lord and God answered, for what purpose did God answer? It was for the benefit of the people. This is one of the things that we have to get straight. That Moses and Aaron and Samuel were servants of the Most High God. And the priority ought not to be in our minds, Moses and Aaron and Samuel are great because they spoke about God. No, we ought to think of it in this fashion, that God was pleased to call them as servants for the benefit of His people. And so we ought to think about God being of the top priority and God giving His word to His servants for the benefit of the people. And so the servants are servants of God and servants of the word and servants of the people. Is this not the case here in this congregation with your pastor? That he is the servant of God, and he is the servant of the Word, and he is the servant of you, his people. When talking about preaching early on in my tenure at the seminary, and giving the students my definition of preaching, which begins like this: preaching is God communicating His truth in our world to people in the pew. One of the students raised his hand and said to me, "What about the preacher?" And I thought for a moment, and knowing the student, and I think understanding how the question was asked, I said this: "Yes, the preacher is an instrument utilized by God. The preacher is not the person of great eminence in the church, in the congregation. The preacher needs to understand that he is subject to all the foibles of sin that the people in his congregation experience. And he is but a servant of God to give the word of God to the people of God." And those of you who aspire to be ministers of the gospel need to understand that this is the case. It's God first, and His word, and the people. They come before you do. And this is, I think, what we see in our text. Well, yes, God does appoint servants. And as He appoints servants, He does give those servants His word. Look again at our text. Verse 7. "He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept His testimonies and the statutes that He gave them." What did God give through Moses and through Samuel and through the prophets. He gave his testimonies. He gave his statutes. He gave his law. And I want you to see something about these testimonies. That these testimonies and the law of God, taken in the broad sense, that is, the law encompassing the ceremonies, that the law taken in the broad sense and these testimonies amount to the same thing. Look, if you would, with me at Psalm 78. Look back in your Bibles at Psalm 78 and verse 5. Psalm 78, 5. Psalm 78, 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. You see that parallelism there? These two things, the testimony and the law, go together. They're not separate. And it's a very significant thing that when the Ten Commandments were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, the Bible says the testimony was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant became the Ark of the Testimony. And it was not only the two tablets placed in the Ark, which was the testimony, but the whole tabernacle itself became a testimony, because the tabernacle was constructed in accordance with the pattern shown to Moses on the mountain. And it was written in the Pentateuch, in the books of Moses. And so the tabernacle itself became a testimony. And it is called in the New Testament the tabernacle of the testimony. And then if you would look at another text with me. Look at Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 19 and 20. Look at how Isaiah exhorts the people of God here. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? The rhetorical questions. Yes, they should consult their God. No, they should not consult the dead on behalf of the living. And then verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, if they do not speak according to the law and the testimony, this word, it is because they have no dawn. It is because there is no light within them. It is the testimony, the law of God, the word of God, which is the great testimony of God in the world, to which men and women ought to repair. When you consult God, how do you consult Him? You consult Him through His testimony, through His word, which has been given to you. And let me return to this idea again as you go back to Psalm 99 and verse 7. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud, and they kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. How did the people of old, how did Moses, how did Aaron, how did Samuel, how did the people of old keep the testimonies of God? When they understood the requirements of God's righteousness and they saw their own sin, they repaired to the tabernacle and later to the temple in order to perform the sacrifices, in order to Look at the burnt offering. Symbolic of the Savior who was to come, who gave His life in payment for sin. They came and brought their sin offerings. And the sin offerings were divided so that the inward, more flammable parts, the kidneys, etc., were burned on the altar, and the skin and the rest of the animal was taken outside the camp and burned at a designated place, symbolic of the fact that Jesus Christ would die outside the camp. And they would bring their peace offerings. And in the peace offerings, both priest and people would eat of the offerings themselves, foreshadowing our own communion service, in which we commune with God, eating and drinking. All of these things pointing forward to Jesus Christ. This was part of the testimony. And part of the testimony again was the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, the throne room of God. And of course, Jesus Christ, when He entered into the world, sacrificed Himself on that cross, as symbolized in those ancient offerings. And then He was raised again from the dead and ascended on high and sat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, taking His position on that throne, which was symbolized by the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim. This is the great testimony given to the ancient people. In verse 7 again says, He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept His testimonies and the statutes that He gave them. And so when the people of God understood their sins, they repaired to the tabernacle and later the temple and used the means of the sacrificial system to meet with God. And what was the outcome? Look at verse 8. O Lord our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of all their evil deeds. What was the result? It was forgiveness. The great King who reigns and gives His word gives the likes of you and me a reconciling word, a word that involves forgiveness. And this word forgiveness in verse 8, you were a forgiving God, has as its essence the removal of sin, the carrying away of sin. That's the root idea. And those of you familiar with Scripture will remember this, the picture in the Day of Atonement of the scapegoat and how the high priest would put his hands on the head of the scapegoat and confess the sins of the people on the head of the scapegoat. And then that scapegoat was led out into the wilderness, portraying the removal of the sins of the people. And the text tells us, O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Yes, God loves justice, and so He avenges evil deeds. You may remember the story of Achan, how Achan, lusting in his heart, took some of the goods of Jericho and hid those goods in a hole in his tent and covered up over that hole. But God avenged the evil lust in his heart. And when Achan providentially was discovered, God destroyed Achan and all of his family. Yes, he is an avenger of evil deeds. Thank God for Jesus Christ, for in Jesus Christ you see in a very graphic way, on one hand, God carrying away your sins and my sins as believers in this Jesus Christ. And you see, on the other hand, God avenging the evil of sin by pouring out his wrath upon Jesus Christ. And so in the end, verse 8, O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. The words in verse 8 are epitomized in the work of Jesus Christ, the reigning, reconciling King. And so, friends, you need to take this personally, as the text indicates. Look at verse 8 once again. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. You see, this is not simply an abstract principle, friends. This has to do with your status and my status before the living God. It has to do with the forgiveness of your sins and my sins. Again, the reigning King loves justice and righteousness and equity. And if the reigning King would number your sins, would you, as the Bible indicates, would you be able to stand? I would not be able to stand. And so the testimony of Scripture is that Jesus Christ takes God's wrath and bears our sins in his body up to and on the cross. What is the proper response to this reigning, reconciling King? It is to exalt him. It is to lift him up for all to see. Look at verses 3, 5, and 9. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For holy is the Lord our God. Did you catch this? That three times the psalm speaks of the holiness of the King. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is the one who is exalted. And this word holy has as its essence the idea of separateness, of being set apart. And truly, the reigning, reconciling King Jesus Christ is the one who is holy. He is set apart. He is the one who displays in a graphic way by His work His own holiness as the divine being. The theologians speak about the creator-creature distinction. We always ought to make a distinction between ourselves as the creature and God as the creator. And we see this in the whole idea that He is holy. He is set apart from us as the Creator and the Redeemer. Look at those three verses again. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. Verse 3. Praise the Lord. This is something that ought to come from the heart. His people volunteer freely in the day of His power. And when you experience the power, the redeeming power of the reigning King, your heart bubbles and boils with the praise of the King. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Yes, you are to worship at His footstool. Heaven is His throne. The earth is His footstool. He is the exalted King. And we are residents of His footstool. Worship Him. Come before Him and give Him the praise He is due. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His holy hill. His holy hill is Zion. And is, as indicated earlier, Zion is a reference to His church, to the people of God, to the people of God gathered. Worship in His holy hill. For what reason do you come as God's people on the Lord's Day morning to gather? Is it simply for fellowship? Is it simply for food as our stomachs rumble a little? No, it's primarily to bow before the King of all and to worship His name. And so the psalm again, verse 5, exalt the Lord our God. You see the personal nature of what the psalmist is telling us? Exalt the Lord our God. He's including himself in this exhortation. Lift up. That's what the name, the word exalt means. Lift up the Lord our God. He is the exalted one. He is the one who is above all. And so, in your heart, in your demeanor, in your language, in your praise, lift up the Lord our God. He is indeed God. And verse 9, similarly, exalt the Lord our God. You see, the psalm in a sense builds, and the building is in the direction of lifting up the Lord our God because He is the reigning, reconciling King. Yes, unfortunately, friends, the idea that government officials can play God from Washington is not a new idea. And in this past week, in a death by cancer, we have been treated to a love fest with regard to a man. Where is the love fest with regard to the reigning, reconciling King? Exalt, friends, Jesus Christ, the reigning, reconciling King. That's your purpose in the end, in this world. Does not the Westminster Shorter Catechism teach you this is the case? What is your chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Exalt, lift up your reigning, reconciling King. Let's pray together. Father, we do give you praise. We do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that He is indeed the King of all. Forgive us, Lord, for so often putting ourselves on a pedestal and exalting ourselves. Grant that in our hearts, Jesus Christ would be Lord. That as the Apostle Peter exhorts us, we would sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And we pray that the message of this psalm might come home to our hearts, and that we as your people would take as our purpose, your purpose, to exalt the reigning, reconciling King, Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray, to this end. We ask in the good name of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Amen.